You know, I have a book at home which is a book of lists, and that sounds extremely boring, doesn't it? A book of lists in the Bible, the good old humble list. And, you know, as I've probably said before on a number of occasions, when we find lists in the Bible, they're not something that should be quickly skipped over. And I want to point out a list in the Bible. It's right towards the very end of the Bible. I don't know whether it's might even be the last list in the Bible. I don't know. I haven't checked. But, you know, lists are very helpful because they actually have usually a lot of structure to them. They're not just like a shopping list, something entirely random. They normally have some sort of order, some sort of grouping, some sort of introduction, some sort of conclusion. And we need to take note of that. And this is Revelation 21 and verse 8. And I want to just throw this out in a sense at the beginning. Get this off my chest, put it out there, and we'll kind of work it through as we'll see through this passage in Nehemiah 6. So Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. A very sobering list, isn't it? But notice what's at the front of the list. The cowardly. It's very curious, isn't it? Starts with the cowardly and goes on to the unbelieving. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Why does it place the cowardly at the front of the list? What is it talking about? I think, you know, if I was to say to you, you know, we're all potential candidates for being cowards, for being complete cowards, I don't know what you'd think. You might think, well, I don't know, I might step up if there was a challenge, and I know some people in the week have had to step up in situations where they had opportunity to be a coward. And maybe you'll find out later on at coffee time who that was. But somebody I know stepped up to pull somebody off who was brandishing a hammer, and so was very brave. But you know, I'm talking more spiritually here. I'm not really talking about just being that sort of bold kind of person who's willing to rush into a fight. I'm really talking about cowardice at a spiritual level. I wonder whether we are cowards, spiritually speaking. You know, I want for a moment, as we come to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, to step back for a moment. I think it's always a good thing to do that, to just step back. Do come on in, come and join us. It's always a good thing, I think, sometimes to just step back, isn't it? When you are going through a book of the Bible, and we're pretty well halfway through, so this is a good time to do that. I just want to, just for a moment, just take one step back from the book of Nehemiah, and to sort of just get a view once again of the plot here. And obviously we know that Nehemiah is all about a building project, so we know that. And if you don't know that, well, don't worry, you'll soon catch up with where the book is going. But that's essentially what it's to do with, a big building project. And I did a bit of a cheat in terms of finding out the sort of the main tram lines or plot lines of this book of Nehemiah. I simply went onto the internet, off to Amazon, and I put in commentary, Nehemiah, click. And it brings up hundreds and hundreds of names of commentaries about Nehemiah. And I just nicked all the titles, and I pulled out seven titles that I thought were pretty helpful about the book of Nehemiah, that give the sense of what Nehemiah is about. So here's the first six, and I've kept the last one, the one I like the most, to the end. So here's another list for you, second list of the day. if you like lists, you can be listing the number of lists I come up with through the sermon. Okay, so six titles. Stanley Anderson, Nehemiah the Executive. Paul Stewart, Nehemiah, the Involved Layman. So you can see there's all sort of slightly different slants and drifts that people are taking on this book. Warren Wiersbe, Be Determined. Determination. Grit. Alan Redpath, Victorious Christian Service. It's not the focus so much on the leader, more perhaps on the people and their service. Jim Packer, A Passion for Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Stickability. You've got to stick in there if the job's going to get done. We need faithfulness. Chuck Swindle. I like this. Hand me another brick. Now you can interpret that a number of different ways, I'm thinking. And I think he was probably meaning laying bricks, not throwing bricks, but can happen in numbers of ways. But this is the one I actually like the most, and the one I think that is perhaps most instructive for us, certainly as I've been thinking about Nehemiah. This is John White, a psychologist, and he writes this book called Excellence in Leadership. Excellence in Leadership. And I think, although all these different titles have got something helpful to say to us, I think Nehemiah is really a tremendous leader. And the qualities that he demonstrates in different chapters are just unsurpassed, really. And we can learn so much. Now, it might be you say, well, I'm never going to be a leader. You know, I'm just, that's not me, it's not my role in life. And that may be true. But, you know, that doesn't mean to say that there aren't some really helpful lessons that we can learn, every single one of us, young or old, can learn from looking at Nehemiah and seeing the way in which he leads. He is a leader. And we need that so much in our day and age, don't we? It's so easy to be a follower, even to be a leader, who in essence is only really a follower, who's just really copying everybody else, really. And in a sense, that's not much of a leader. It's a leader, but only a half of a leader, a half pint leader. Brother and I were sitting and watching TV. We're actually sitting on the table. I don't really know why we were doing this, to be honest. But I think we weren't planning on being there very long. And we got watching the Apprentice. Don't tend to watch it, but maybe you watch it. Lord Sugar, he's the guy, and quite fearsome, isn't he? Really. And all these wannabe apprentices, and they're slowly filtering them down, aren't they? Going round and round and sort of ejecting one at a time. And there were five left at that stage, and they were looking at all these people and their qualities and their weaknesses and all of that sort of thing. And certainly, one of the things they all had in common, without a doubt, was drive. They all were. Well, I think driven would be more accurate. They were all driven people. They knew what they wanted, and they were on the road to get it. And they really wanted more than anything else to succeed, and certainly to become an understudy of Alan Sugar would be one of the things they'd like to do. And yes, there was this trial and testing of whatever leadership qualities they did or did not have. And, you know, we could look at Nehemiah as a sort of a cookbook on all kinds of different things. Cookbook on how to succeed, how to get ahead. We could look at it on a cookbook as how to be kind of second mile people, going that extra mile, putting in that extra energy to get the wall completed. We could look at it in that way, but I think really that we need to look at it in terms of what does it make to be a real leader. And today we're going to look at one more characteristic of Nehemiah as a leader. Well, that's introduction, really. Let me just tell you what's going on in chapter 6. Basically, the wall is now at the stage where it's almost complete. It's all the way up, there's no gaps in it, except for, of course, the gates. They are the only gaps in the wall at this stage. There must have been about a dozen or so gates in Jerusalem, and they had no doors in them. Nothing was hung. I don't know whether they'd even constructed the doors at that stage. They certainly had the wood. The wood was available to them. Nehemiah made sure of that. But at this stage, they were 95% there. And his enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the other various partners in this alliance, are obviously getting very worried, very nervous now, because they're starting to see things slip away from them, slip out of their grip. And they've been wanting to try and control and keep at bay these people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. Because, of course, that means that if those living in Judah get things under control, then their sphere of control, their dominion over that area, will be diminished and removed. And so they're obviously not very happy about that. And so they redouble their efforts. And their focus is not just the Jews in general, but the general of the Jews. That is their focus. And that's a consistent way in which all battles are waged. That's a standard strategy, isn't it? 1 Kings 22, it says here in verse 31, it says, "Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, 'Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. Go for him.'" It's Ahab we want. That's the only guy that we need to get, Ahab. If we get him, the rest is sorted. It'll all be simple. And of course, today, in modern day warfare, the sniper, the assassin, is actually a very important person. Because what do? They go into the war situation and they find out, they observe who goes where, who are the actual leaders, who are the sub-commanders. We don't need to take them out, we just need to find who they go to. Who do they get their orders from? Who's that kind of shadowy figure behind doors that rarely comes out, the Bin Laden? That's the guy we really want to take out. And when they discover that, then they go in, they take him out. So this morning we look at opposition that was certainly very purposeful, very strategic, but it was more than purposeful, it was very personal now at this stage. And that's what you see in chapter 6. Things are being focused on the man Nehemiah himself. Things have got down to that level. Back in the early 90s, I remember reading a little book, a little slim book, called... Well, it was by a man called Wang Ming Tao. Sometimes his books are under the title, under the name of the author as Wang Ming Dao. But his name apparently is Wang Ming Tao, so they say. And this book is called Walking the Hard Road. It's a very slim book. I'm going to put it on the table at the back. And it's very worthy reading. I remember reading it. It made quite an impact on me when I read it. Wang Ming Tao was a Chinese church pastor. And he was very foundational, really, in getting the church, the indigenous church in China, up and running, really. So around the 1950s and beyond. And he was taken, imprisoned, tortured for his faith. And over a period of time, he slowly, I suppose, the pressure got to him. They would try and re-educate them in prison. And eventually, he did sign a letter. He wrote a letter, sort of, I suppose, declaring that he no longer believed what he believed under the great pressure. And they did put a lot of pressure with regard to his own family, his wife, and all that sort of thing. And so he cracked, he fell. But after a while, he rallied again, and he took back that letter. He took back what he'd said, and he stood. And in the back of this book, he points out the terrible failure that he made, and he quotes that Bible verse in Revelation 21 and verse 8, which talks about sins in general, lists a whole lot of sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. But it talks about the sin of sins, in a sense, the sin at the head of the list, that sin of cowardice, of being a coward in God's kingdom. And you know, as we go through the different sections, and there really are three attacks that come upon Nehemiah, just three essentially, we'll see what they are as we come upon that. I want you to think about cowardice. I want you to try and put yourself where Nehemiah was, to put yourself there and to see how you might have been affected by those challenges that came to him, the stones, the big rocks that were chucked at him. And think about this sin of cowardice, this sin of fear. That's what cowardice is, isn't it? It's fear. It's in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his prodigy. He writes to his son in the faith, to Timothy. And he says this in the start of the second letter. This is his final letter to Timothy. And Paul himself recognizes that for him, the race is almost done. He's been poured out. His life is being poured out. And he's almost at the end. He knows he's on the last lap. His life is going to be taken. He knows that. And he says at the start of the letter some very important words. He says, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." This word timidity is the same word that's there in Revelation 21:8. And it means cowardice. We could put it there, the spirit of cowardice, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Cowardice implies that you don't believe in the power of God. They're contrasted, the spirit of power, the spirit of cowardice. They are contrasted one against the other. And basically, if you are a coward before God, that means that you do not believe. You don't trust, like we had in James' illustration there. It was an issue of trust, wasn't it? You know the forces, you know the facts, you know the science, as it were. And so because of that, you trust and you can do whatever is required, until it all goes wrong, of course, but you can do what is required. If you leave God to it, everything will be fine. And so cowardice is a primary denial of that fact. It goes on to unbelief as well, which is very much akin to it. So let me look at these three things, three personal attacks. The first one, and they're in a sense, although they're geared at a leader, that doesn't mean to say they don't apply to us. They're very applicable to us, every single one of them. And they're very common in a sense, although they are very personally directed here. So Sanballat and Geshem realize their time's running out. And so first of all, this first attack is by way of distraction. Very, very simple. Verse 2 says, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. In verse 6, it's again we read, so come, let us confer together. He's talking about, let's have a summit. Let's get all the interested parties together and come along, let's meet. Let's discuss. And I don't know whether when Nehemiah read this verse 2, come, let us meet together in the village in the plain of Ono, the way he read it was something like in one of the villages on the plain of, oh no! But he sensed, he smelled a rat straight away and knew that things were not quite as they seemed. And you know, for us too, the work of Satan is very often in this way. How many times have you sensed that you are doing well in the Lord, that you're making some steps, might be just some small steps, might be some real strides, you might just have taken a real big step of faith in some way. You're trusting God and saying, well, I don't know, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just going to do it. I sense this is probably right. I'm going to do it. You stepped out, and then what happens? Well, Satan will try and ambush you in one way or another. And one little way he does it, very subtly, is to sort of hand-feed you something that is right up your street, absolutely up your street. So, for example, you go into the charity shop, and I don't know, maybe you're a bit one of these crafty-type people, you know, and you see there, at a nice, good price, real bargain, there's a nice pattern for like a nice sweater, Christmas sweater or something. You think, oh, and they've included some nice balls of wool with it. And so you think, this is just what I should do, yes. And Satan convinces you that God is in this in some way, that how can you walk past such an ideal bargain? It's right up your street and you should do this. And so you take this on board, and now your time is taken up. You're no longer quite so free to do what you were. Your attention is taken up. Your heart is now swayed. You've been deviated. You're off the main path now. You don't even realize it. How many times does that happen? Maybe you get something comes in the paper from maybe the local college, and it's saying there's a nice course in this or that or the other. And you think, oh yes, I had meant to do that, an IT course. I really need to get my IT skills up a bit. So yes, I'll do that. I'll sign up. I'll ring, see if there's a place. There's one place left. You sign up for it. And now you don't have the time anymore. That evening when you would have done this, now you can't, because your whole week is taken up with this, that and the other, and this new course. Diversionary tactics. It's so subtle, isn't it? But Nehemiah gives a very straightforward response. He simply tells them that he is doing a great work. He's about a great project and he doesn't have time. Verse 3, so I sent messages to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? While I leave it and go off to Newbury College? While I leave it and start knitting up jumpers for whoever, you know. These things, of course, are not wrong in and of themselves, but they're wrong if they take you off the path, if they take you off the project. There was a story told of three stonemasons, and maybe you've heard this illustration before. It's three stonemasons, and a man comes up and says to them in turn, so what are you doing? And the person says, well, what does it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks. The second guy says, well, I'm making £20 an hour, so I can put food on my table. The third guy says, I'm building a cathedral. It's a difference in mindset, isn't it? He realizes the bigger project. So what project are you into as people? Are you into any project? Survey your life and think, what are the projects of my life? And maybe you can say, yeah, well, I know what my projects are. Well, are they the Lord's projects? Have you got any of the Lord's projects in your sphere of vision? And what should they be, if you should? Well, you know, Scripture gives us some verses. The first is Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. What's his kingdom? Well, that's God's domain, that's God's rule, the church and the creation of the church, the ongoing development of the church. It's part of that kingdom, isn't it? We say the Lord's Prayer. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Well, we say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your kingdom, your rule come. Well, how can that rule come if there's no kingdom infrastructure? It won't come, will it? Unless we are operating, developing, building God's estate, if you like, put it that way, on earth, then his kingdom is not coming into operation. In fact, the world, Satan's kingdom, his dominion is continually being developed more and more and more. And we see it, of course. We see it every single day through our telly screens and all the rest of it. Satan's kingdom is doing pretty well. But what about God's kingdom? What about God's church and the influence of God's church and the gospel marching forward, against which the gates of Hades cannot prevail? Well, that is the project that we are to be on. The very final words of Jesus to his disciples, by which we know they're very important words. Simply say this, and it is the words of the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's a real imperative to be discipling people, teaching them, baptizing them, that we need to be going. It's very active, isn't it? So this is and should be our primary project. Whatever other projects we have, that should be the primary project. So you need to ask yourself that question. I wonder, you know, do you have certain things that are truly non-negotiables? I think you should have some things that are non-negotiable about your life. And I think Nehemiah is demonstrating the fact that he has some things that are non-negotiable. This particular work, which God has given him to do, to at least supervise — he's not clearly doing the whole thing, he is supervising, he is the governor, the leader — he sees that as non-negotiable. He's not going to suddenly say, okay, I'll take a bit of time out on this one, we'll head off to this summit, sounds good. You know, there would have been temptation for him, if he didn't discern it, there would be temptation to go along, to be a part with all the other heads. You know, he's the head, the governor of Judah. Sanballat, he's the governor of Samaria. You've got Tobiah, he's the governor of the Ammonites on the east. You've got those representing the Philistines around, based around Ashdod, in the kind of Gaza Strip area. So you've got all these heads, all these leaders, all these people of influential power. How nice it would be to go along, stand shoulder to shoulder, to go to the summit of powers. You know, to have that, his influence recognized. How nice, how flattering to be able to do that sort of thing. But he says, no, this is non-negotiable. Even if it was right for me to go to this thing, this is non-negotiable. I wonder whether you've got non-negotiables. I mention this particularly because I think there are two little enemies that we struggle with, and I struggle with these, and no doubt many of us here struggle with them as well. One is family, and I'm not doing a downer on family, of course. Family and holiday times. And we're coming to a time which is going to bring both of those together. They often come together, don't they? Christmas time, we head off to see family, they come to see us, all that sort of thing. And that's right and proper. Don't misread me here. I'm not against these things. But there's the need to be non-negotiables about our worship of the Lord. Is it right to push aside the worship of the Lord? To say, well, you know, I've got parents, I've got my brother, I've got my sister, I've got my uncle, whoever it is, and so I won't be around. Is that actually the best witness to our non-Christian family? When we do that, what are we saying to them? Are we saying, well, actually, my worship of the Lord on the Sunday is negotiable. It's okay if you come along, I won't go to church for you. Are we really giving the right message? I know they might say, well, that's nice because I see that you are looking after me. I see you're taking time out for me. Well, that's one way of looking at it, but I'm not sure that it's the right way of looking at it, because we're saying to them, as well as that, we're saying, you know, church is not an, it is a non-negotiable. I can negotiate with church. It is something that's flexible. How flexible should we be with the Lord's day? Is it not a better thing to say to our relations, to say, well, I'll be in church, I need to be in church, it's really important, and you know, it'd be great if you can come along, you know, they are a friendly church, it'd be great if you can come along, but don't worry, you don't have to, I'm not making you, you know, and if you want to come to my house, you know, the key will be under the bin or whatever, you know, there'll be, I'll leave some stuff out for you, you know, the coffee, it'll all be there if you want it, I'll make a philosophy, whatever. So we can do all sorts of things for our families to, you know, to accommodate them. But I'm not sure we should accommodate them to the extent that we make this a negotiable aspect of our Christian life. I don't think so. I think the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. We should be amongst the Lord's people, not somewhere else. That's my view, really. And, you know, holiday times, we often say, well, it's holiday. At last, I've got some time off. I can chill out. Well, fine, good, excellent. But does that mean we freeze out the Lord on the Lord's Day? I'm not sure it should do. You know, if we do go away on holiday somewhere else, find a church, locate one, tie that into your holiday, look it up on the internet, find out where the church is, and go to that church, be with the Lord's people where you are on holiday. So distraction is the first tactic, and he doesn't fall for that one. But notice that it is also that they're trying to make him afraid. They're trying to make him afraid. Verse 2, the end of verse 2, but they were scheming to harm me. They were trying to intimidate him, but he doesn't fall for it. He doesn't accept it. So Nehemiah was a man with a plan. He was a man with a mission. He's carrying on that mission. That mission's in sight, and he is serving it. He's not afraid to be isolated. He's not afraid to be looked down on, to be talked about by other people. You know, we have this with our own family members sometimes. They may say to us, you know, the church is more important than we are. The people at church are more important. You care about them more. And I suppose there is some truth in that. But the other truth is, yes, we do care about you too. Just because we care about the church a lot, because it is, in a sense, almost our closer family. It is our spiritual family. So, the second thing is this is the second attack, and that is rumour mongering. Verse 5, then the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true. I like that bit. And Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a new king, there's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, that is the Persian king Artaxerxes. So come, let us confer together. I don't know whether some of you have come across a little children's thing called the Veggie Tales. Anybody heard the Veggie Tales? They're good, aren't they? I like Veggie Tales. And I particularly like their silly songs. I kind of wish I'd brought it along so I could press the button and you could listen to one, but anyway, probably be too long. However, I'll give you the words. And this is the song of the rumour weed. I don't know if you've come across that particular one. This is some of the lyrics. It says, have you heard about Alfred? A dangerous robot, I'm told. He's got lasers for eyes and a microchip brain. His skin is terribly cold. And the chorus goes, I'm a rumour weed, a rumour weed. A tiny little story is all I need to make a big mess. I'm a rumour weed. And then it goes on. So what is a rumour? It starts as a story. Maybe it's true, maybe not. But once you repeat it, it's hard to defeat it. Now look at the mess you've got. Yeah, Alfred's a robot, everybody knows. It's all over town. We rumour weeds know how a rumour can grow, just like a big weed in the ground. You can see there's a lot of truth, isn't there, to that. And the second ploy, that is deployed, pun intended, against Nehemiah is there, as we've just read in verses 5 to 7. It is that of a rumour. It is reported. So if Satan uses distraction very frequently, he also uses rumours and gossip. I suspect that if I were to go round the room with a clipboard and say, so, are you a gossip? How have you ever gossiped. I'm sure most of us, the honest ones anyway, would have to sign our names and say, yes, I've done it. Yes, I've been there, and no, it wasn't 10 years ago. It was probably last month, last week, yesterday. It's easy to happen, isn't it? To start rumours, to pass on rumours. So let me just suggest three brief guidelines for rumours and gossip, just because it's such a common all-garden thing within every church, within every group of people, because it's our sinful nature, isn't it? I mean, am I making this up? Give me a nod if I'm making this up, but I think it's just so easy to do. So the first thing is this: recognise it. Gossip exists when people talk about others in a less than favourable way. The root of gossip is things like negativity, being judgmental, having that critical spirit inside us. Gossip often masquerades itself in a sort of concerned way. Oh, you know, I really think we need to be praying for Martha. That's how it starts, isn't it? Or, I hate to have to say this about Fred. I picked my names carefully this morning. I don't think we have any Freds and Marthas here. But you know how it goes. That's how we start the conversation, isn't it? It's on the basis of, I'm a little bit concerned about so-and-so. And of course, it has that feeling of a nice, juicy little morsel. Have you ever done that yourself, where somebody starts a sentence like, I don't know whether I should say this, and they say it quietly. Doesn't that just, if I said to you that sort of thing, I just want to share with you. You're all kind of thinking, what's he going to share? You just want to know, don't you? It's our sinful nature that just likes to have that juicy little tidbit of information. You know, I went to pick up Iander at college, and he was talking to the police. Now you want to know about it, don't you? Talk to him after the service. Am I gossiping, Iander? I don't know. But, you know, so many times gossip doesn't have a basis in truth. You see, that's the problem. It's second hand, third hand. I overheard somebody saying something like, does that have a real validity to it? Especially if it's something quite bad, quite serious. You know, have you checked out your details? Do you know? The trouble is, we like the newsworthy, the sensational, the negative, the bad. It goes so much faster than good news. We don't tend to push on good news. If somebody's doing awfully well, we don't tend to push that on. But if they're doing terribly badly, so if somebody got a first class honours degree, well, we might mention that. If they got a third, or they were kicked out, ooh, that's a bit more newsworthy. That gives you a bit more scope for dishing the dirt and all that sort of thing. So the first thing is, we need to recognise it. In fact, one of the words for gossip in the New Testament is a word that literally means whisper. I think that's a very, very good thing. Not to gossip or whisper, but it's a helpful thing to understand that is the root of the word for gossip in the New Testament. The second thing is to repent of it. We need to see it as a sin and to repent and come to the Lord and say, sorry, Lord, I really never should have said all those bad things, all those negative things. It really wasn't warranted. It really wasn't right. I didn't check out my story and my motives. Even if they're right, are they constructive? If somebody is doing badly, is it constructive to go and run them down in front of other people? Wouldn't it be more constructive to go to them and say, you know, you don't seem to be doing as well as before. Are you all right? Are you struggling? Because I've noticed that you don't seem to be doing this. That would be more constructive. If you have concern for somebody, well, show it by going to them and just being all ears. Are you okay? How are you doing these days? Be all ears. Maybe you'll discover that actually they're really suffering because they're really worried about one of their relatives and it's really distracting them. Maybe their mother has cancer and she's dying and they're just really worried about it. Maybe that would be a lot fairer than going to somebody else in the church and saying, they're just not doing well. I don't think they're serious, you know. It's not nice, is it, if you understand what's really going on behind the story. And I know I've learned that lesson many, many times. I've thought something about somebody and then I've had a conversation with them and I've had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I thought all those thoughts and they were all wrong. My conclusions were all wrong completely. third thing is this: we recognise it, we repent of it, we resist it. We need to try and keep our nose out of other people's business. We can be busybodies so very, very easily. And you know, when we are busybodies, it often means we're a bit too idle. If we haven't got our hands busied with doing things, that's when we've got lots of time to use our ears for doing things, and our tongues for doing things, and not our hands. So yes, let's try and avoid bad-mouthing people. Let's be constructive and not destructive. And really, if there are people that are habitual gossips, well, just don't get involved with it. Move on quickly. Suggest maybe they should not be spreading that, and just say, well, you know, I've got to do something, and just exit. And if they're always doing that, don't associate with them. That's the better thing. Just try not to be in their company. If they're always going to gossip, point it out to the pastor, to one of the elders that can deal with that sort of thing, and move on yourself. Don't be party with it. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he gives a very straight answer. Verse 8, nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. You know, the temptation for Nehemiah was to respond to it, to vindicate himself. What could he do? He was being accused of treason. You're going to promote yourself as king. This is treason. And so, very worrying, he sends this unopened, unsealed letter. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means that the people that Nehemiah receiving this letter knows that it's being passed around. En route to him, other people would have taken out the letter, read it, and the rumour's already spreading around all over the place. So the temptation for him is to rush off to Persia immediately, without delay, to forestall what could happen. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he stands his ground. He doesn't merely do that. Verse 9 tells us something about Nehemiah. He strengthens himself in the Lord. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get 2 weeks for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. This is how we can stand. This is how we can not be cowards, is the fact that we gain our strength from the Lord. We pray to the Lord. We have a relationship with the Lord. That's a very strong thing. Whenever we're struggling and difficulty, like Nehemiah, we don't crumble. We stand firm, and we strengthen our Lord. We strengthen our hands by way of the Lord. We ask him, come to me, Lord, help me. 1 Peter 4:19 says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's those two things. Keep going, stay on the path. If you know you're in the right place, you know it's not true, stand where you are, move on, and come to the call to the Lord to help you. Verse 19 of Romans 12 says this: do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. God can sort these people out, you know. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. This is one of Nehemiah's brief arrow prayers that he sends to the Lord. So distraction, that's a very common problem for us. Rumours, gossip, slanderous reports. Once again, Nehemiah knows that they're trying to intimidate him, trying to pile the fear on him, but he's not having it. He's not going to be a man of fear. He's going to be a man of the fear of God, not a coward, a man of courage before God. Thirdly, the trap. They set a trap for him. I was travelling into Thatcham just the other day, and it was almost as though a little voice just reminded me, 40, then 30 limits. So I brought my speed down going into Thatcham. I looked ahead, because often they have a speed van parked in the lay-by just on the left as you come into Thatcham from Newbury. But it wasn't there, so I thought, oh well, all clear. So I headed on at 65 miles an hour. I headed on at 30 miles an hour, and just about 20 yards further on, and there's these two people in black jackets. I thought, that's interesting. And one of them doing this on all the traffic. You know what that means, don't you? Speed trap. Yeah, they parked their little car just by the gym there, Body Bionic Gym. Parked their little police car tucked in there. Very sneaky. And so Nehemiah, given that all these different things are not working against Nehemiah, they now start to get very sneaky. They try and frame him. They do a setup. And they do that setup in such a way that he really won't suspect it. And we discover that he goes to visit his friend Shemaiah, who is a prophet. He's shut at home, and we don't know whether he was ill or whether he was feigning illness, pretending that he was not well. But he's shut in at home, and when he gets to him, he has this prophecy. He has a message. I have a word for you. To put it in modern lingo, I have a word for you. Word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let us meet in the house of God. This is verse 10. Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. Pretty worrying, isn't it? Death threats are, they're at the top end of the scale of fear. I haven't yet received a death threat, but I don't know, maybe in my lifetime I might annoy somebody sufficiently within the Christian community or the non-Christian community to receive one. I don't know, I don't wish to receive one, but if I do, I know I will head to these sort of scriptures to inform me of what I'm supposed to do. But Nehemiah says this, verse 11, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. It's interesting, actually, that Nehemiah here answers in the same poetic way in which the prophecy comes to him. It has a poetic couplet at the end of the prophecy. If you notice it, verse 10, because men are coming to kill you, by night they're coming to kill you. They're two lines parallel. And he answers in a two-line couplet. Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? Again, it's a rather parallel kind of response to it. I will not go. It says, verse 12, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. What were they trying to do? Well, they're trying to discredit him. That's what they're trying to, it's like a smear campaign, set him up. If he goes into the temple, you know, he's not a priest, he's not a Levite, he's just the governor. If he goes into the temple, then that's a, if you like, a restricted, big restricted area. You're not meant to go in there. And so they will obviously then have something that they can hang on to and drag his reputation right through the mud and say, this guy is no good. He's gone in the temple. We know, we saw him. I'm a prophet. I'm telling you the truth. And so he discerns that they are trying to hurt him, to stampede him into trouble. It's easy to happen, isn't it? When you don't have time to think, somebody says, they're coming to get you right now. The temptation is to act immediately and go, really? Is that true? I must get out of here. Let's go. They were trying to herd him, to stampede him into doing something that was not right in God's sight. They were trying to panic him. And of course, Jesus, he knew the same sort of thing. Tell us, teacher, they would say to him, tell us, what is your opinion? Sounds all very gentle, doesn't it? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, nice little simple question, you know, with the tape recorder running. That's been done so many times with pastors, not to me as far as I know, but you know, somebody invites a pastor around on a nice innocent visit and they put the tape recorder under the seat and then they ask him all sorts of leading questions. You wouldn't believe that sort of thing goes on in churches, but it does. It does. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Because they're trying to catch him out in his words. Let's pray that none of us stoop to that sort of thing, but it does go on, unfortunately, in churches. And Nehemiah meets that same kind of real strong test. Joseph met it, didn't he? He went into what was going to be a trap for him with Potiphar's wife, and he gets out, but he ends up being in jail. When he runs away, he leaves his coat behind. He managed to exit the trap, but not always coming out unscathed. Everybody's got their weak spots. And so they target the Achilles heel for the person they're trying to take down. They try to find something to which will be a suitable bait that they will rise to, that they will suddenly take and then suddenly regret it and think, what am I doing? What have I done? Oh my goodness, it's too late. I'm inside the trap. Let me draw things together. In all of these three things that have gone on this morning, they're all behind it is fear. Trying to work and get fear to be the defining thing about his life. And that's the same for us. And I have to pose that question to all of us. Are you a coward this morning? Is your life defined essentially by a whole layer of cowardice? Or can we learn from Nehemiah, who is a leader par excellence in the sense that he is one who is not a coward. He's one who has connection to his God. And because of that, is able to go beyond being a coward. He's able to say, well, I trust in the Lord. I'm working about a great business. This keeps me on the tram lines of this great project that I'm engaged in, that God has got me in. I know why I'm here, I know what I'm doing, I'm meant to be here, and so I'm not moving off to the left or the right. You can't put fear on me to push me one side or the other. He knows that he is going to have to work or walk the hard road. That is a reality. If you are yourself growing up to be a leader within God's church, then I can tell you now that you need to accept that you're going to walk on a hard road. You have to learn to accept and to receive that. You will be on a hard road. You will not always have friends. You may well find yourself isolated, just like Nehemiah amongst his peers, Sanballat, Tobiah and the rest. He was isolated. He was on his own. He didn't have friends that were walking with him. And that can be difficult. You have to accept it. But you know, people will seek to distract you, to deflect you. Stay focused. You will find people that seek to destroy you by what they say about you. They won't probably say it to your face. They'll say it behind your back. They won't come to you, but they'll tell everybody else about you and the things, the terrible things you do. But you need to recognize that you can leave vindication to the Lord. The Lord will deal with them. And one of the things we'll be talking about tonight in this whole aspect of Psalms of Lament is the fact that God, that these psalmists who are having a hard time, take it to the Lord and they leave it with the Lord, and the Lord deals with it. And then they seek to trap you. They try to set you up, frame you, tell you that that you're in great danger. But we have to be discerning and to be as innocent as doves, as wise as serpents in the Lord's work and the Lord's service. We pray for them and then we move on. So I wonder, Nehemiah this morning, not a coward, a man of courage, a lesson we can take and need to take from him. He's doing a great project. He's strengthened by God. He's vindicated by God. And he is one leaving vengeance to God. And of course, as we see in the next few verses, which we'll come to in about 4 weeks' time after Christmas. So the war was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Well, we praise God that God is with us and we can be men of courage. In Jesus' name, amen.